Our Father in heaven, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ laid down everything for us. And we know that he said to his first disciples, if anyone will come after me, they must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. And please, Lord, help us this morning to see what it means to be those who lay down everything for him. And help us to see that that is the life of joy and grace. Speak to us now by the power of your Spirit through your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brilliant. Oh, hello. While you find Luke 14, I'm just going to... That's okay, it's good. We're okay. Yeah. Gravity is against us. Luke 14, beginning at verse 25. Large crowds were travelling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor the manure heap. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. Now, one of the strangest things about being a pastor is when people occasionally teach you like treat you like the head teacher. So they might not be coming to church, or they can't make a small group, or they're opting out of something. And rather than just sort of fronting up and saying, oh, I'm not going to be there, or sorry, I can't make it, they sort of won't meet you in the eye. Or they text you a message saying, oh, I'm not going to be there. And it's as though the Christian life for them has become a set of events or a set of meetings that they have to go to keep the head teacher happy. I used to teach in a boarding school. And it's amazing sometimes I can find some people in church, a little bit like the sort of teenage boy who hasn't done his homework, in the way they react to me. And if your Christian life just becomes a set of events you go to, a set of things you have to do to sort of conform, to fit in, well, then we've lost the heart of what it is to be a Christian. If being a Christian just boils down to a set of activities, we lose the heart of our faith. Because the Christian life's not about performance. It's about a person. You've been studying Galatians, and probably the heart of Galatians is the fact that the Christian life is not about our performance or what we do, but it's about a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian life's not about how much you do. It's about who you live for. And therefore, if you hear this passage in Luke, this passage from Jesus as a sort of rallying cry to attend more meetings or give more money or say more prayers, then actually we miss the heart of what Jesus is saying in these few verses. Though obviously it might well be actions that result from what Jesus has to say here. Because if yesterday we saw in the Jewish religious leaders people who weren't willing to give up anything to follow Jesus, what we find in these verses is Jesus calls us to give up everything to follow him. That's what he says in verse 25, isn't it? Large crowds were travelling with him, and Jesus turned to them and said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father, mother, wife and children, brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. We've moved out from that dinner party in the Pharisee's house, and now Jesus is out amongst the crowds. He seems to be amongst his fans. It looks like he's quite a big hit. There are large crowds. They've come from near and far to get a piece of this new religious phenomenon. And you think, what is going to be Jesus' heartwarming message of appreciation to his adoring followers? How is he going to encourage them to stick with him? If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. It's brutal, isn't it? The point's simple. Christian discipleship is not an abstract idea. It's a hard reality. And it really asks us, is Jesus our first love? And that's the question he's asking. Am I your first love? Because there's that chilling refrain repeated. Comes the end of verse 26, verse 27, verse 33. They cannot be my disciple. And there's no way of making these words sort of warm or cuddly. They're a set of very negative statements from Jesus. And the simple point is, there's only one place for the Lord Jesus Christ to occupy in our lives. First, am I your first love, says Jesus. Am I number one? I mean, the relationship that affects all other relationships in your life. Now, you're not obviously literally to despise the people who are nearest and dearest to you. You'll know that the Bible calls you to honour your parents. It calls you to love your wife as Christ loves the church. Calls you to submit to your husband, calls you to care for and bring up your children. It's not that Jesus says you're to hate all of those, but he's saying when you compare your allegiance to them to your allegiance to me, it should be as clear as the difference between something you love and something you hate. Am I your first love, way and above everything and everyone else? It's the classic Marmite illustration, isn't it? Jesus says, you can't be neutral about me. I won't just fit into the life you have. Am I number one? And do you see that the problem word again in verse 26? If anyone comes to me. We're all in anyone, aren't we? There's no one of us here that don't fit in the category called anyone. That's all of us. There's no one who can follow Jesus without him being number one. There's no other way to follow Jesus than for him to be our first love, our top priority, because he does demand all of our lives. That's what it says at the end of the verse. All of our desires, all of our passions. We have to live with our whole selves subjected to our first love, our first loyalty, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a complicated statement. See, following Jesus is more like, this is topical, isn't it, with Marcus and Lena, remembering the actual date of their legal marriage, though they didn't experiment with the reality of marriage until they went to Sweden and got married in the church. But as they, following Jesus is more like getting married than joining a sports club. You know that, don't you? So in the wedding service, the bride and groom say to one another, all that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you. And the Bible says that they no longer think of themselves as two separate people. They're now one entity. They're joined together by God. In the Bible, it's described as becoming one flesh together. So a husband and wife have to sort of consider everything they do in life together. It's not like sort of the wife could think, oh, I just fancy going on holiday and booking it and sort of disappearing off on their own and the husband coming back. Or the husband thinks, I fancy moving house. You know, and suddenly the wife finds that the removal lorry's turned up outside. Didn't I tell you, darling, we're moving. I've paid for the other house. I've got the mortgage. We're going. You can't do that, can you? You have one life together in every area of life, in theory. As a married couple, you're supposed to do something called communicate, where you work together. But often I think people can treat following Jesus like being the member of a sports club. Oh, we found something true. Exercise is good for you. And what we want to do is a bit more of exercise. So we go to the exercise classes. We hang out with other people who think exercise is good for us when we want. And it doesn't, though, really affect, say, the way we use our time outside of the exercise class. It doesn't affect the decisions we take in our families or our work. It's something we do rather than someone we're united to. It's good for us, but it's not the whole of our lives. And Jesus won't let us do that. Following Jesus is like being married to someone, not like joining a sports club. And so he says, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father, mother, wife and children, brothers, sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. See, there is something closer than blood. It's a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you ask me to play second fiddle to anyone or anything, says Jesus, you can't follow me. And of course, it's actually insanity not to put Jesus above your wife, your children, your parents, your friends, because of course he is the Son of God, by whom and through whom all things were made. He is the one who's holding their lives together by the power of his will, who's constructing the atoms of their body and keeping them alive in space-time. He's the one who has laid down his life for you in love, and therefore you know he's the one who loves them more than you do. It is insanity not to put the Lord Jesus Christ above them, because of course he is the one who is best for them, and what they need to see above everything else is he is the one who is best and most important to you. But it still sounds brutal, doesn't it? There's only one person who can be your first love, and that's the Lord Jesus. And when you realize that, it does free you to make Jesus your very life. Because that's the thing he says, is Jesus our very life? It's the next question. Look at what he demands in verse 27. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Now, if you were carrying a cross in Jesus' day, there was no doubt to where you were going. You were going to your own death. You were just on the road to execution. And Jesus says that you have to be willing to die totally to self, even to go to death for following him, a disgraceful death. It's death to self and living for Christ. Again, you've been doing Galatians, and Paul says something similar, doesn't he, when he talks about the way he's united to Christ and the life he now lives. In Galatians 2:20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ, my old self has died with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ is my life, says Paul. That's who I am living for. You might have heard people say, oh, we all have our crosses to bear. By which they mean something like, I've got an ingrown toenail, or my mother-in-law's quite hard work. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, if you want to follow me, you must be willing to follow me even through suffering and death. In fact, that's the only way to follow me. There's an article on the BBC News website this morning, which shows what I was doing when I should have been reading my Bible, about Japan and the persecution of Christians in Japan, in Nagasaki, where they would bring round a brass imprint of a crucifix of Jesus crucified, and you had to stand on it if you're a Christian. It was an act of denying your faith. And if you didn't stand on it, they would either crucify you or hang you upside down in a pit of excrement. Yeah, because that's and Jesus says that's what you've got to be willing to do, not stand on the crucifix if you're going to be my disciple. It's not my life, it's Jesus' life. You've got to identify with me, says Jesus, in everything you do. Otherwise you can't be my disciple. Now, can you imagine if this wasn't a metaphor? Imagine if this wasn't a metaphor, the cross-carrying thing. Imagine rather that what you had to do in life was, if to be a Christian, you had to literally carry around an 8-foot cross. Yeah? So you're going to work on Monday morning tomorrow. You've got to walk in with this 8-foot cross. You've got to carry it in and put it beside your desk. That's how you identify as Christian. And you're at the school tomorrow. You're dropping your kids off. You drop them off. You walk into the playground, 8-foot cross. You know, stand it up against the fence as you hand out the reading folders. All the other mums and dads can see it. Or if you're going to school, you know, you've got to sit in chemistry with an 8-foot cross at the back of the classroom. You know, if you're going to meet your mates in the pub after work, you've got to carry your 8-foot cross in, lean it up against the bar for everyone to see. Would you be willing to do it? If it wasn't a metaphor and you just had to carry a big cross around, would we be willing to identify for the Lord Jesus Christ like that? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Because I'm not sure I would all of the time. But what Jesus is asking here is far more than that. He's asking us to live the whole of our lives for him, for our lives to become his life. And we can celebrate, and we do celebrate, don't we, the humble love of the Lord Jesus, who walked the road to the cross for us. And we say that is a glorious death, a beautiful death, a wonderful death. And yet, as he lays down his life for us, we find it very hard to think about laying down our lives for him. Now, the Christian life, it's not going to be easy. You will get grief at work. You will be the butt of jokes. But it will be glorious. like Jesus' life was glorious as he went to his death in honor of his Father, the greatest love ever seen. And so Jesus says, look, you need to weigh up the cost of following me. The cost. And that's the last thing. Well, Jesus, will he be our life now and forever? Look at the two stories he tells in verses 28 to 30. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and not able to finish it, and everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. It's like sort of classic botched DIY job. My life's been full of DIY jobs like this. In a fit of enthusiasm, you think, I'm going to go to B&Q. I've always fancied a summer house. That's a shed with windows. I fancy one of those. I'm going to get one. So you charge down to B&Q. You get the right materials. You start off with a concrete plinth. Mixing concrete is very manly. So it can be womanly as well. Sorry for that gender specific thing about mixing concrete. You mix your concrete. You lay your sort of 6 foot by 3 foot plinth for your summer house. And then, you know, things just crowd in. Work gets a bit busy. You get a bit bored. Cricket comes on the telly. That's all that happens. There's just a 6 foot by 3 foot concrete plinth in your garden. Nothing on it at all. And when your mates come around for a barbecue, I mean, you try and pretend you had it for the barbecue, but they're just laughing at you. They're going, that's a great summer house you got there, mate. I mean, that's, yeah, did well there. They just mock you for your half-hearted efforts. The second story actually has worse possibilities, though, doesn't it? It's not just that people mock you. Verse 31, or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming at him with 20,000? See, if this king can't finish what he starts, see, he doesn't become a laughing stock, he probably becomes dead. And so verse 32, if he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In both examples, you've got to weigh up the cost before the project's undertaken. And to fail to weigh up whether you can finish will be disastrous. And here's the punchline from Jesus again. It's very similar, isn't it? In the same way, those of you who cannot give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Weigh it up, says Jesus. There's only one way to finish the Christian life, by giving the whole of your life to me, to identify with me in every moment. To be mine. Like wearing a wedding ring that says to everyone around you, I'm his, I'm hers. Or having their picture on your mobile phone. This is the person who I love the most. I'm going to be Jesus's in all I do. I'm willing to give up everything for him. I don't think that means that we have to sell all our possessions and live in a field somewhere, you know, talking only about the Lord Jesus. I think that would be easier than actually what it probably does mean. I think it means that we have to live the whole of our lives and everything we do through the lens of our relationship with Jesus Christ. It's harder than getting rid of our possessions. He's saying, I've got to think through all of my life under his lordship. All of the decisions I take at home, the decisions I take for my family, the decisions I take about my leisure, the decisions I take with my money, the decisions I take about my future, I've got to think them all through the Lord Jesus. That's harder, isn't it, than just having a one-off flog everything and sit in the field. And that's a lifelong attitude. And in some ways, I think it gets harder the older you get. If you became a Christian like me when you were a teenager, you didn't really have that much in life. Life wasn't that cluttered. There weren't that many decisions to take, you know. Shall I go and get drunk or shall I not? That was about as complicated as the Christian life got. You know, shall I put my hands all over or shall I not? That was about the Christian life. But as you grew up, as an adult, suddenly life with Jesus in charge gets harder. Shall I go for that better job in an area where I can't see it's going to be so easy to serve the Lord Jesus? Or shall I remain in this job that's going to limit my career prospects? Should I move to that house that will finally give me a bedroom extra for my kids and just a little bit of space in the garden, but it looks like I'm going to have to commute an hour to find a decent church? Or should I stay in this slightly cramped house I've been in for the last 15 years and with that rather weird church family at the barge and hang out with them? They're difficult decisions, aren't they? Should I go on that Christian holiday in the summer where I can serve? Or I'm just so exhausted. Wouldn't it be better if we actually went diving in the Maldives? It just seems like a lot more fun. So look at the two brochures. Dorset, the Maldives. Maldives, Dorset. It's really... I know it's sunny in the picture, but I know it's really like that in Dorset very rarely. And of course, it's not just those big decisions. It's every little decision, day in, day out. Live through the lens of, I love you first, Jesus, and I want to honour you first, Jesus, and you are the one who's given me everything, and therefore you're the one I want to use everything for. And Jesus says, verse 33, weigh it up. There's only one way to live the Christian life. So how am I using my time, my money, my energy for Jesus? It's not a question of this is my family time, this is my Jesus time. It's all of my time. Is he number one in everything I do? It's not this is when I'm on duty for Jesus using my gifts for him, and this is when I'm relaxing using my time for myself. No, it's all of my time, 24/7, identifiable as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not this is the money I give to church and this is my money. It's all of my money used for the glory of Jesus. Some of it spent giving to gospel work and some of it spent helping my family grow up in a godly way. And that may well be involving diving in the Maldives as a time of physical rest for your family. But it's all of that thought through the lens of using it to serve the Lord Jesus. You see, Jesus won't let us stick him into a compartment. He's not going to be part of our life. Part of our time, part of our talents. He says, no, I'm the whole of your life. I'm the whole of everything you have and everything you do. And in the end, of course, as we do that, we're simply acknowledging what's already true. In our group, someone pointed out very helpfully a verse from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 yesterday, where Paul says to the Corinthians, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast about it? All we're doing in this is acknowledging, Lord Jesus, everything I have, I received from you. Everything I am, you gave me. I'm just going to use it for you. That's all we're acknowledging. You see, there's no such thing as a half-hearted Christian. Jesus won't have followers who treat him like a first aider in an emergency or a personal trainer when we need him. He says, no, I'm your everything or I am your nothing. And the irony is that though that sounds harsh, it's actually so much better than clinging to your self-desires and trying to follow Jesus at the same time. The implication of Jesus' stories here is if you don't actually weigh up the cost of following him and you don't take it seriously, it's a route to failure or to misery and failure. And I have to say as a pastor time and time again, often the most miserable people I see are the people who are trying to live for themselves and live for Jesus at the same time. It's just miserable. Doing what I call the spiritual splits. Desperately keeping one foot in the world and trying to keep one foot in the church is a very painful experience. But those who entrust the whole of their lives to Jesus and are wholehearted for him find the true joy of surrendering to Christ in everything. And that's important because in the end, Jesus ends by saying that only wholehearted disciples make a difference for him. That's the point of verse 34 and 35. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Now, you budding chemists, if you're out there, will know that salt can't become unsalty. You know, chemically, I know that's true. But in Jesus' day, you didn't make salt chemically. You took blocks of salt from beside somewhere like the Dead Sea, and you used that, and slowly the block of the mixed minerals became less salty over the time, and it was no good for you. You couldn't put it on your manure heap. It doesn't help with the soil quality. And so Jesus says, my followers, well, verse 35, if it's neither fit for the soil nor for the manure heap, it is thrown out. In other words, I need followers who are consistently distinctive for me, distinctive from the world around. And the great thing is you only need to be distinctive from the world around you in one way. It's very simple. One way. That Jesus is your first love in every decision you take. That's, isn't it? There's not a list of things to do. Just in every decision you take, make Jesus your first love. And then you'll look so different from everyone else. And the real danger for us in the West is materialism creeps in. And before we know it, our lives are ordered around a set of priorities that actually aren't the Lord Jesus and his kingdom. And Jesus says here, you need to come back to me as your first love. You need to come back to the one who's given you everything. You need to come back and live your life wholeheartedly for me in every way. Because there's a warning here, isn't there? The warning here is that if we won't do that, it is possible to be thrown out. Maybe, like me, there's a constant need to declutter your life. And not just to physically declutter your life. I quite like to declutter our house more. I married someone who hoards more than me. She's not a bad hoarder. I'm the chucker, she's the hoarder. When we moved house, we had an event called the Great Cull. When we can't find things now, our children say to us, probably went in the Great Cull. But I don't as much need to declutter my life in the Great Cull of physical things. I need to sort of declutter my life in the Great Cull of the things that fly around my head as emotionally important. And I need to fix my eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ more clearly again, to wonder at what he's done for me, to gaze upon his beauty, to rejoice in his great love, to think about the things that we've just been singing about. And in doing that, to realize that he's actually all I need. There's a story of a Christian man who lost everything, his job, his home, the world's status, and yet he was thankful to God. And why? Well, he summed it up in a statement like this. He said, until Jesus was all I had, I didn't realize Jesus was all I needed. It'd be great to pray, wouldn't it? That we would realize that Jesus is all we need, and therefore we'd be willing to give Jesus everything that we have. Jesus says, in the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Well, we're going to come to the Lord's table this morning, and we're going to remember that Jesus gave up everything he had so that failures that we are, strugglers that we are, we could be his disciples. And it'd be great as we come to the Lord's table to ask him to help us to lay at the foot of the cross all those things we're clinging to, where we're not letting him be our first love. Should we have just a time of quiet? Maybe you want to lay before the Lord some areas of your life where you're struggling to let Jesus be number one, to be your first love. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for the wonder of the God who, by whom and through whom and for whom all things were created, the God who has given us everything we are, who has made us who we are, who has laid down even his life for us. And we want to ask your forgiveness that we find it so hard to acknowledge that reality, that truth, in the way that we live our lives for you. Please, Lord Jesus, would you be our first love? Would you be our daily strength? Would you be the reason for our lives? Would you be our hope for the future? Would you be the one we depend on moment by moment? Would you be the one we want to glorify? Please help us to take up our cross daily and to follow you. Please help us to make every decision through the lens of wanting to please and honor you. Please, Lord Jesus, transform our lives that they might be utterly yours, for your name's sake. Amen.